I would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be looking at verse 57 through 66. And the title of my message is, Where is God When Things Go Wrong? Where is God when things go wrong? The sovereignty of God, which is a term that means over, in charge. And so the psalmist says he does as he pleases. He does his will. So he is sovereign. He's in charge. And he doesn't have a council or anybody that's more powerful. He can do what he desires to do. That's sovereign. And that's a very meaningful biblical concept to we as Christians, that no matter how it looks, God is still sovereign, and yet it can be a very confusing concept in that when we go through things and we don't see him working, it confuses us. When things go well, that we can see visibly well, we know that God is sovereign and he is in charge. For example, in creation, he took chaos and turned it into the cosmos, an orderly system. Israel was delivered from Egypt because God is sovereign. Daniel in the lion's den, the three Hebrews in the fire, the birth of Jesus, all of those, we can look at them and praise God because we see his sovereignty in all of those. In our own personal lives, one of us gets a bad medical report and we find out God worked miraculously or maybe through different venues and we have been healed or we're well. Or we go into a deep financial crisis and God provides in extraordinary ways. God brings a mate into our life. God gives us children. All of these things we can praise God because we see his sovereignty. Even as a nation, when you come through a war, when you come through difficult times as a country. But what about when things don't go so well? What about when things go maybe even dreadfully wrong? Where is God when things fall apart? By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6 and the flood, the cosmos that God so created is turned into a chaos. And I don't mean looking back on these events in the Old Testament, New Testament, from the perspective we have. We have the full story. I'm talking about it. Look at it from their perspective. That everything that they had ever known fell apart. When Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, I mean, God's people, where are you, God? And that's only to be followed by Rome. David, he didn't just fall into sin with Bathsheba, he dove into it. And yet, he's a man after God's own heart. He's God's selected king. Where is God? In that, the people would wonder. When you get to the tribulation period, there is simply a rocky, evil rampart. Everything is falling apart. You will not be able to make heads or tails by looking at anything going on. And we're not talking about knowing the scripture. We're talking about looking at it. Everything they've ever banked on, everything they've known, the sun will rise tomorrow. No, it won't. I look back in history and it's very hard to read about atrocity upon atrocity, like with Joseph Stalin executing, killing somewhere around 60 million. And if you hear different statistics when we talk about Mao or Pol Pot or somebody like that, it's very difficult to get good statistics from a dictator. That's why the numbers are all over the place. Some say 90 million, some say 30 million, but these were men, women, and children, parents, grandparents. He executed them. To put that in historical perspective, Julius Caesar claimed to kill 2 million. And he was brutal, and he was celebrated for that. Adolf Hitler, when you walk into Auschwitz or Dachau or Buchenwald, and you see what you cannot even comprehend. What about Hamas? At least the Nazis, they tried to kind of hide and they used euphemisms. Hamas put it on television. Rape a woman, take her baby and put it in an oven and make her watch while it dies. They bragged about it. Why does God allow that? Saddam Hussein, he had a shredder, a human shredder, and he would place people like he did one British journalist and placed her in the shredder, feet down, so that it's ripping you apart until you finally die. The secularization of America, it's very difficult to look back at the beginning of America and there was all this Christianity and look where we are now. Where are you, God, when all of that happens? And then you look at drugs and what it does to people. What about the unfaithfulness of a spouse that you've been faithful to? And you thought everything was well and all of a sudden your whole world is shattered. What about when a child is sexually abused? Maybe you went through some of that. And at some point you ask, God, where are you? Where are you when this goes on, this horrendous evil? Where is your sovereignty? Maybe we see babies suffering or children in rebellion that we've prayed for and loved and tried to rear to love Christ. And where are you, God, when they go the wrong way? So where is God in all of that? Well, I'm here to tell you he's still in charge, even though we may not understand all of sovereignty at that moment. And it's surely not understood by all. Meaning that we go through things, if we can experience them with the five senses, we can say, yes, he's in charge. But when our five senses say, no, he's not in charge, that's where we have faith. Sometimes God works miraculously, sometimes very personally, and sometimes providentially. And providentially means that God is working behind the scenes. You can't see it or experience it with the five senses, particularly at the moment that it's happening. But he's always in charge. He never surrenders his sovereignty, whether we can understand it or not. The scripture, we see chaos in it. And yet we know the other side of the story, that God was in charge even in that. And so it is with our lives. So in life, we should, when we go through these things, we learn from the scripture. That's what it's there for, these stories, to help us build our faith so that we can trust him in the dark times when we don't have experiential senses. So the burial of Jesus Christ was a beautiful portrayal or demonstration of God's providential care, meaning no one could see it, but he was actively involved. He is never passive. So I want to give you 3 points. And under each point, there are 3 points. I've told you in advance. So number one is the burial of Jesus' body, and that's in verse 57 through 61. And the first thing we see is the person. I want to read verse 57 through 58. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given. Joseph of Arimathea, so Arimathea was a town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Ramathaim, so Theme, and that's another name in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You find out that's where Samuel's from, but it's the same place. Joseph was a rich man in verse 57. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin court in Mark chapter 15, verse 43. He was a believer, but at this time, up to this point, it was still secret. And that's in John 19, 38. And Nicodemus was another leader that was a believer in John 19, 39. So Joseph was rich, prominent, powerful, but somewhere along the way, among all of the people rebelling against Christ, he put his faith in Jesus Christ, but he had not gone public at this time. The reason is because if you were a Jew and you followed Christ, you lost everything. You would be thrown out of your home. That still happens to Jews today, by the way, that when they confess Christ, if they do and they come home, all their stuff's out in the yard. I've read testimony after testimony of being totally thrown out. But he would have been not only thrown out of his family, desynagogued, but all of his power and prestige would have been lost. So it was an enormous cost to come out and to say he was following Christ. So he remained silent. You and I both know that feeling, that we think there's a cost. We're going to lose a friend. We're going to upset family. We may not get the job if our Christianity is on display. We may not get the position. And so we remain silent. But we should have spoken. And what happened to Joseph was he was silent until he saw Jesus Christ hanged on a cross for his sins. And then he could be silent no more. That ended the secret discipleship when he saw him like that. Doesn't there come a time when we've heard enough dirty jokes, when we've had to be silent, when somebody keeps saying something that's untrue about the scripture and we're afraid to speak up because of repercussions to ourselves? Doesn't there come a time that we speak regardless? And I believe what empowers us to follow Christ no matter what is when we get a grasp of what he did on the cross, that he hanged on the cross as a spectacle for all the world to see. He was an object of verbal abuse and physical abuse and torment, fiery darts of hell. He was the object of shame and ridicule and scorn. All of it done for us, but most importantly, is that he bore the eternal wrath of God, which we should have suffered for eternity. When we see that and grasp it in our heart and life, it emboldens us. And until we do, we somewhat operate as secret disciples at work and around others. Second, that's the person there, people. Second, notice the preparation in verse 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Normally, the executed, you've probably heard that when they were executed many times, if they would hang too long, they would then break their legs, and of course, death was almost immediate to them because of the difficulty of breathing. But sometimes they left their bodies hanging on the cross for an extraordinarily long time, and even till their bodies would rot. And so I've mentioned that when Spartacus led the rebellion and he was put down. He had 6,000 soldiers left, and so Rome just lined one of the main roads going out of Rome for miles and miles with the crosses and all of those soldiers, and they hanged there for years. That was just to reiterate, don't go against Rome. So they would sometimes break their legs, sometimes let them rot. The evening in verse 57, the Jews recognized two evenings. One of them was at 3 p.m., called the twilight, and 6 p.m., completely dark. And Jesus had to be removed from the cross, according to the Old Testament, by dark, which would have been 6 p.m. our time. Deuteronomy 21:23 forbade them to leave a body hanging on the tree, it's called. And what they normally did was they, if it was a capital offense, they stoned them to death and then they hanged their body on a tree. But it had to be taken down before nightfall, or they would defile the land. But also in John 19:31 tells us it's the day of preparation. So the Friday that Christ was crucified on is known as the day of preparation, which is they were preparing for the Sabbath that would come on Saturday. So many of them did not want to profane the Sabbath, and so they wanted to get his body taken down. Joseph didn't want to defile the Sabbath, but most importantly, he was concerned about the body of Jesus Christ being dealt with respectfully, because he was his Lord. Other Jews in John 19:31, they just didn't want to profane the Sabbath. So the only reason they wanted him down was they didn't want to go against the laws of the Sabbath. Nowhere is their hypocrisy more evident than this. They're lying about the person who is the truth. They're killing the King of Glory. They're killing the Lord of the Sabbath, and they're concerned about breaking a rule on the Sabbath. It reminds me of people who don't witness, they don't serve, they don't go to church, they claim to be a Christian. If you do anything wrong in front of them, they say, "See, you're a hypocrite." It reminds me of people in Baptist business meetings, and I've seen them willing to die over you violating a procedure. Even being asked, even if this ruins the testimony of Christ, the testimony of the church in the area, and people that you know and love will be lost, I don't care. I've had them know about them standing up in a church service in a business meeting and saying, "I know the Bible teaches that, but I think we need to do this." The hypocrisy. Of course, it's all cloaked under loving God. It's quite different than standing for truth, which we ought to do all the time, in every circumstance. So they're more worried about procedure than people and self and souls and money than ministry. Their hearts riveted on the minor issues of life. It's kind of like the old deal, you know, it doesn't matter that you batted a home run. It matters that you didn't use the right bat. I would even say in their mind, you didn't use the bat they thought you should use. Families and co-workers who never go to church, yet they claim to be Christian. You just bobble one time and they'll call you a hypocrite. You want to know who's the hypocrite? Because Christians do bobble, but they do seek to follow Christ, and they're not doing that. John tells us that there was 100 pounds of myrrh that was used. Now, in Egypt, they embalmed them, but in Jewish life, they encased them with that. So like if you would, enclothed them with the sweet-smelling myrrh. The third thing that I would show you under that is the place where they put him, and that's verse 60 and 61, but I want to read verse 60 first. And they laid it, Jesus' body, in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So tombs were not graves, they were like caves. And Joseph of Arimathea is there, Nicodemus is there. There may have been servants there helping do this. The two women that are mentioned were there, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and that's Mark chapter 15, verse 47. And this was a brand new tomb, meaning it had never had a body that was dead placed in it. And so what they did, they were like a cave, and then there was they would hew out a stone so that it was like a wheel, and it was massive and very heavy, and then they would hew out a canal or a trench right in front of the door of the tomb. And once the body was in there, they would take this massive stone and they would roll it in that trench in front of the door, and that was to protect from animals getting in and from people robbing them, coming and taking whatever jewelry was there and so forth. And then the trench that went in front that they rolled it into was on a decline. You were standing here and then you pushed it and it rolled down, so that to bring it out again would have been far more difficult and taken far more men, and that was for security. And then they sealed the stone, meaning you put your seal on it, and if you broke it and didn't have that same seal, they could tell that somebody else got in there and so forth. So Jesus was dead. The people were disconsolate. They were in dreadful agony. They had lost everything. He died. It's over. You have to understand, they didn't believe he would die. The people that loved him most, they didn't want him to die. And because they didn't believe he would die, they surely didn't believe that he would rise from the dead. And the way Jesus presented himself as the Son of God, eternal life, they lost everything. Again, don't sit here and read back into it what we know. Look at the time frame they're in. Everything's gone. All their hope, everything is dashed. They lost everything to follow Christ. And now he's gone. They are profoundly sad. They are in absolute despair. Because they couldn't see God. How is God in charge here? Everything just went wrong. But he was there, and he wasn't passive. He was actively involved, though you could only see it through the spiritual eye, not the five senses. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, he was fulfilling scripture. The Passover lamb was killed at twilight, and twilight is between those two times I gave you. So somewhere between 3 and 5 p.m., Christ had to die as the Passover lamb. That was the requirement. And he did that, just according to the scripture. In Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in death. Make sense out of that before it happens. And yet he was hanged between two criminals, and he was buried like royalty. Even though they couldn't see God doing anything. And it's the same thing in our life. The application, if you miss it, you are missing the grand scheme of the way God works. We can't see things, how God is doing this. Doesn't make sense. Nobody can console us. We don't have the answers we need. And as far as you can tell with the five senses, God may not even exist. That's where they were at this moment. In Matthew chapter 12, 40, Jesus had said, "The only sign I'll give you is a sign of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great sea monster or a great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth." He said, that's the sign I'll give you. Zechariah 12:10 says they pierced his side. They would pierce his side. John 19:34 says they did that. Psalms 34:20 said no bones would be broken, even though that was a very common practice. And John 19:32 says no bones were broken. Although, by everything they could see and feel and hear, God either didn't exist or he wasn't doing anything. He had abandoned them. But you see, because we know the rest of the story, we can be quite calm about the situation. Because we know that God works providentially in all of that. But you'll never get the application and the deeper understanding of God until you go back prior to what we know. And you experience what they experience, so that when we walk through it, we can trust God and never waver. And here's the great truth. I mean, besides the payment of our sin, I'm talking about the application. Here's the great truth. And you need to live with it. And I say that as a pastor who loves you. When Christ could do nothing, God did everything. There was nothing he could do. Nobody could do anything. But God did it. So when you can do nothing, God can do it all. Philippians 1:6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us, a good work in you, a good work in me, a good work in all of us, he will perfect it until the day of Christ." God can speak with certainty about these things, and we can trust him in everyday life. You don't understand? I know you've been there. You may be there right now. You're confused. You're sad. In the dark hour of the soul, where nothing makes sense. So were they. Even Joseph, this rich man who knew he was losing everything, he's the one that asked Pilate for the body. But listen to Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Speaking of Joseph. "And he gathered up courage, and he went before Pilate." He was afraid because he knew what all was involved in this. But he gathered up the courage by faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it appears like it or not, whether you can experience it with the five senses, God is in charge. And Romans 8:28 is not just something to quote. It is something to live by. "God, I don't understand. I don't see how you can do it. I don't see how you can make good out of this." But he says, "I will do it." Our part is trusting. And that's, again, part of saturating our life with the Word of God and seeing how in the most chaotic times, he has brought order. So whether it appears like it, God is working in the things he's bringing into our life, though they are dreadfully sorrowful, they are hurtful, they are lost, they are frightening. He's doing what he predestined to do, and that is he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and he's working on that. And all of those things contribute. Verse 61, I love this verse. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Isn't that something? Mary was there, and they were there. And then I'm going to move on because we need to talk about this other stuff, because it's just these two women just sitting there. I'll guarantee you we read that and we can't wait to get to the rest of it and preach on it, talk on it, memorize it. And there it is. It reminds me of the Bible in many places, just the beautiful emotionally wonderful brevity of the scripture. Let me read it again. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. There it is. Not much. There's two women. It doesn't seem to be any significance, does there? I mean, these two women are in sorrow. I mean, women generally, and God created them to be more sensitive. And so there they are, just two women doing what you think they would do. They'd be sorrowful sitting there. But a lot's going on, and so they don't really stand out. They're just, you know, they're just kind of there. Maybe it was a coincidence. I don't know. Notice that they're not a cold, androgynous feminist, half man, half woman. But they're women who were created by God, and they're just living their lives. They're sitting mourning. They're not misandrist against men. They're weeping over the death of a man. Many radical feminists kind of rejoice over the death of a man. Not much going on there, just two women mentioned in a very small verse. But those two women doing what women did back then end up being the first eyewitnesses to the death, the burial, the stone being placed over the grave when they knew he was in there, and the resurrection. Just doing their womanly responsibilities, and yet God reveals to them the greatest thing that's ever happened in human history. They are the eyewitnesses to the death, burial, the stone being rolled over, and the resurrection. It wasn't contrived or planned. And you know, there would be no one that understood any significance of those two women being there. They probably went unrecognized until Sunday. And then these women would become central to Christianity and all that it is. They witnessed the gospel, the death, the burial, the assurity of the burial, and the resurrection in chapter 28 and following. They saw the gospel, and then they proclaimed it. All they were doing was, you know, just what you do. So most of the time when we go through things, the significance of what we're going through will not be known then. Even if it's not something bad, but you've gone somewhere, maybe for Christmas or whatever, and you said something for Christ or something, maybe you adopted a child and somebody asked why, well, because we love Christ and we want to help them. Maybe you did this. They just pass off the scene. And sometimes it's days or weeks or months or years later that you know the significance of it. That happens particularly in very difficult times. You go through them and you cannot make any sense out of them. Sometimes when you're doing things, I think of a a mom taking care of a baby, and you know, I was talking to my daughter, and she was talking about working and me and everything, and then she stopped, she paused, she said, "Well, I guess I work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day too. I'm not a workaholic, I just have to with these four." And then she went into a deal about she never gets any time off. Hello, mom. I mean, that is it, isn't it? And some of it seems rather insignificant. I want to mention just a few things about this scene. Women were chosen to be the ones who see the gospel first over men. God had plenty of men to fulfill this. He even had the apostles. And when I read that God chose two women to witness the greatest event in all of human history, from beginning to end, the greatest event, my manhood feels diminished. I mean, why didn't he choose a man? Is this the matriarchy of the scripture? These feminists pushing their agenda, keeping we men down? Maybe we should redact it and go back and replace women with men, because that seems fitting, doesn't it? Oh no, we men, we just are put down once again. Or maybe God chose women to be there because God desired women to be there. That's sovereignty. He desired women to do that, not men. Sometimes he desires a man to do something. Sometimes he desires a woman to do something. Sometimes he desires a child to do something. And sometimes he desires a donkey. And if none of them will work, he'll raise up the stones to worship him. He is never without resources. So that's the first thing I noticed. The second thing is, they filled a significant place in the kingdom of God, the advancement of the kingdom of God, by simply doing what women do. Just that. You don't have to go and become all these things and try to jump through 67 hoops. Just do what God wants. They were being sensitive. They visited the tomb to minister to him as they had done many times. It's like Samuel's mom, Hannah. She refused for 3 years to make the journey to the temple because she needed to take care of her son and nurse him, and his name is Samuel. And through that, through the thousands of years, she's been a role model for motherhood, doing the hard thing for your children. And what about Mary, the mother of Jesus? I mean, having a baby is a womanly thing to do. And don't let the bizarre idiots of our day confuse you on that issue. I mean, here Mary did what God designed a woman to do, and she became the mother of the Savior. I think about Mary and Martha. I don't know if you remember the movie, some of you don't, I know, because you weren't here, but guess who's coming to dinner with Sidney Poitier? Well, you could do that there. Guess who's coming to dinner at your house? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Mary and Mary were the first to see the resurrection. They didn't understand at the time, but in 3 days, the significance of that would be known forever and ever and spread through the early church. But it's the same today. I mean, there was a time when motherhood was extolled in our country, but now it is degraded womanhood is minimized. Working in the home is minimized, seen as slavery and sometimes. You know, what are you going to do? Just stay home and deal with diapers and drools? Mom, a wife, you're kidding me. This comes from a lot of different places, but if you want to know one of the sources, just, you don't have to trust me. Just go on the internet and look up radical feminism, go to their site, and you will see they openly claim to be Marxist. There's no doubt where it comes from. Satan, ultimately. The problem in our country is not part of the problem is what's going on in the home. That is the source of the problem. And that is the lack of fulfilling what God wants us to fulfill in our roles, but also in teaching our children Christ and following Christ at all cost. You see, women gave up their God-given and many times God-given responsibilities and roles and tried to pursue what men are doing, and then men accepted the feminization of manhood. Now we've come to the place that none of us probably could imagine, that the Supreme Court doesn't know what a woman is. Do you understand third world countries, communist countries, dictatorships, all kinds of countries? They're laughing. They think America is stupid. And quite frankly, on this role, they are right. We don't know what a woman is. You cannot elect enough good officials. You cannot pay school teachers enough. You cannot legislate enough. You cannot start enough daycare centers to do what mom is supposed to be doing, period. Cannot do it. The trans movement, can you not tell? It's just the final eradication of what a woman is and womanhood. And by the way, it began with feminism. Judith Butler's book that she wrote in 1990 and about gender confusion. And she was talking about it years before that. We can't define what a woman is. You can read their writings. You can read the writings of the most intellectual people working with sexuality in our country, and they don't even know what a woman is. But you can watch Matt Walsh, and you can do it very quickly, and he's interviewing them, and he's just asking, what is a woman? And they don't know. They can't define it. Yet they're the experts. They can't define it. Do you understand where we are? The bizarreness of it all? That we can't define what a woman is? Why do you want to trans from a man to a woman if you don't know what a woman is? Socialism and welfare states, socialist countries, and those dictators, they gain power when there's a breakdown in the family. They either take it away from you what your responsibilities are, or we give it up and they say, we'll take care of that. We'll take care of your elderly. We'll take care of you when you're sick. We'll take care of your children. We'll take care of everything. That's socialism. You lose all rights. You lose all ability to make choices, but they'll take care of you. Christopher Hitchens in Great Britain, I've quoted him years ago, that socialist dictators hate the strong family. They have to destroy it. Do you understand that? It's not just happening fortuitously. It's not just happening because of A or B, but there's a whole lot involved, and some of it is great planned intentionality. Max Horkheimer and Theodore Adorno, they developed the idea of critical theory, and that's what ties social justice, critical legal theory, critical race theory, all of these things together. That's the thread. I remember when I started studying this subject, I got so frustrated. I'd gone for weeks and weeks and months, and nobody was tying it together. It didn't make sense. They would say it's Marxist, but it didn't make sense. That's the thread that makes sense. It's in all of them. And in Max Horkheimer's book, Selected Essays on Critical Theory, has about 250 or 60 pages, and 81 of them are under the title The Authority and the Family. Authority and the Family. And to make communism work, they have to tear down the family. It's right there, you can read it. The fourth thing I would notice is that Mary and Mary did their roles, but they didn't do Joseph's role. It wasn't for Joseph to be the first one at the tomb. But it wasn't for Mary to go to Pilate or to give the tomb. You see, they all had something God wanted them to do, and in that, there was the glory of God and their growth. So that's the first thing that with the three parts. The second one is the concern over Jesus' claims. That's in verse, the first thing I want you to notice is the people in verse 62 and 63. Now on the next day, the day after preparation, so it'd be the Sabbath now we're talking about, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" So these are members of the Sanhedrin, and they're really Satan's pawns being used to destroy Christ. And what they're accusing him of is being a deceiver, that he came and deceived. And one of those deceptions was that he said if you destroy him, he would rise from the dead. But when you look close to the parables, like of the landowner in Matthew 21, 33 through 46, it clearly shows they knew exactly who he was. And therefore, they committed the unpardonable sin of Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 through 32. They knew who Christ was, that he was the Son of God. They may not have believed everything he said, but they knew without a doubt. So they're protecting themselves, even calling him a deceiver. They're not going to admit that he can rise from the dead. So they may be fearful that he deceived and he'd pull off a hoax, but they may be fearful that he also did it as well. Notice the plea that's made in verse 64. "And therefore, speaking to Pilate, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." The first deception is that he claimed to be the Messiah. The last deception is that he would rise from the dead. They said, they'll say the body's been stolen. You know, people still say that today. All they had to do was produce it. I mean, you just had this hodgepodge of Galileans. They had no power or authority. You could clearly find the body. But they also placed a guard at the door, so they had the big stone, they had a temple police there, and all of that authenticated the resurrection. In other words, what they did to disprove it, proved it. They were operating out of fear, and it's been said that the disciples may have been crazy, but they were not liars. In other words, they could have been wrong, but they weren't lying. Because liars and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. All they had to do was produce the body. And oh, by the way, the idea that this disciple stole the body to prove he had risen from the dead, you understand still at this point, they don't believe he's going to rise from the dead. The whole theory just falls apart. Look at the plan in verse 65 and 66. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So again, Pilate would not use the Roman guards. But he said, go ahead and put your own guards, your temple police. By this time, probably Pilate was really cynical. You were afraid of this guy when he was alive, and now you're still afraid of him even though he's dead. But the Romans did sanction the guard and the seal. So they were always trying to prevent this hoax that somebody would say rose from the dead. But all of their attempts as the enemy of the gospel gave the greatest evidence for the truth of the gospel. So I want to apply this a little bit. So he was crucified, he was buried, the stone was rolled over, and he rose on the third day, just like it had been predicted. But where was God in all of this before the resurrection? You could not see him with your five senses. You couldn't hear him. You couldn't feel him. They were in desperate sadness. They were brokenhearted. Their lives were gone. Everything they'd known and hoped for was gone. You may have been there at some time. So where is God when things go wrong in my life? You can be assured he's the same place he was when they crucified his son. He is in charge. So let me give you four specifics. The enemies of the gospel, number one, the enemy of the gospel, all these enemies who were trying to destroy the gospel, who were trying to destroy the faith of these people, they unwittingly corroborated the gospel. They unwittingly advanced the gospel of Jesus Christ through all of their attacks. The people remained faithful. And the enemies of the gospel who don't want you to speak the truth, whether it's a family member, a co-worker, a friend, they're against you doing that. They don't mind you do it, just keep it private. If you stay faithful, they are the enemies of the gospel, but God will use it to advance the gospel. Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy, and when we stay faithful in all of those situations, we honor God, and God will use it to advance the gospel. The very thing Satan does to destroy the gospel advances the gospel through God's people. The second thing I would note is that God was in control, in charge, verse 58. Christ was dead. But they didn't experience it with the five senses, as we've said. But that's the point of great suffering, is you don't. Matter of fact, all of your senses are gone in the other direction. That's when we exercise faith. It takes very little faith when we can see it and we can explain it all. The faith grade is when we can't, and that's when we grow the most. But you can remember this, as you saw here, God is not passive. He is active in all of it. The third thing, the greatest evil ever been done resulted in the greatest good. The crucifixion, and you have to be very careful when you talk about the crucifixion, like in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that it was the predetermined plan of God. That's the good. That God predetermined that Christ would pay for our sins on the cross. But then he switches you by ungodly hands, killed him. The plan is that Christ would die, but he did not cause them to do the sin. They were willing people, and there would have been many, by the way, who would have joined in. But God limited the number who would misuse their free will. And so the greatest evil that was done by these men, God did the greatest good at the same time. Fourth, The event of the crucifixion, they did not understand. We understand it. They did not. I mean, can you imagine going home and you see people and they say, you were a follower. It didn't work out too well, did it? And they had no answer. No answer. And so somebody watches you go through something and they say, but don't you believe in God? How do you explain this? I don't know. I don't have an answer. But I know he's worthy of being trusted. When we don't see and we don't understand, that sometimes will come later. Just listen to people who are older, who have been in the faith longer, whether it's your parents or people that you know, and they tell you about things they went through that ripped their heart out. That didn't last a day or a week, but it lasted months or years. And they may say something like this with a smile on their face, I don't ever want to go through that again. But I wouldn't take anything for what God did through it. Listen to them. Listen to the scripture. And then listen to people you can touch. You can hear them. You know them. And keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. So we trust. Be faithful, because he who began a good work in you will complete it. There's a certainty. In health, he's the great physician. In finances, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. In security, he said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. In problems, he'll take the bad and turn it into good. In hurts, he is the comforter. It is Romans 8:28 is a verse about God's sovereignty and taking everything and working it, even if it's bad, for those that are called according to his purpose, into good. Trust him. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Will you bow your head? And if you're in something right now that humanly you just can't see it, you can't see what God's doing, maybe you'd give anything if it wouldn't happen, but it has happened, and you're going to trust God in that, and you're going to let him show you one day, maybe. Maybe it'll be in heaven, but maybe in this life. And you're walking through the death. You're walking through the dark hour of the soul. The valley of the shadow of death. And you've sought counsel, but none relieves the hurt, relieves the loss. And when you hear a testimony, maybe of a similar thing, you think, I don't think that's going to happen here. But you walk through it with faith, knowing that God will take the worst. He took the crucifixion at the hands of evil men and made it the best thing ever happened. It is peerless. And he can work in your life in that same way. And he is conforming us to the image of Christ. And it takes enemies, it takes loss, and it takes good times to bring all of that together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we are reminded again that just like they were so despondent, inconsolate, they saw no way out. And yet on that Sunday morning, they understood in a way they had never understood. But they were faithful, Lord, and may we be faithful in the things we go through, and we don't see Christ working. We don't have answers, but we have a heavy, heavy burden. And may we be faithful and to see the resurrection experientially in our life, and the things the enemy's thrown at us, and things you've done that we don't understand. May we glorify you in all of it. And may you glorify yourself as our sovereign Lord. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, and if the Lord's spoken to you and wants you to do something, I pray you'd do that. If you need prayer about something you're going through, something and you just feel impressed by God to have somebody to pray, maybe it's to pray right where you are. But God is seriously interested and involved when we're where we cannot explain it, we don't understand it, and we surely cannot fix it. But we have to trust Him, and I pray you do that. If He touches your heart to follow Him, we have people that will help you to know about following Christ, becoming a follower, being baptized and honoring Him in that way, because He commanded us to do that. And we honor Him when we do it, and we fail to honor Him when we don't follow Him, in whatever way it may be. So you come as